send missionaries there as a starting point. And I actually had a roommate in college that was, his family were missionaries in Peru. So it's going to be exciting for me to go and be a part of that. And thank you to you and your support for letting me go. This really won't cost us as a church very much financially, because Charlie paid for the ticket. And he said he'd reimburse us for the second ticket from Lima to whatever city I'm going to. I can't pronounce the name. It's north of Lima. But, you know, this is a really hard time to be away from the ministry. Last week we prayed that I'd be able to get the transition doing online. Man, it worked flawlessly. I've already received confirmation from the Social Security Administration that they've received all of our 41 W-2s and our W-3 worked great. So I guess even old dogs can learn new tricks. All right, we are watching the road ahead here in Hebrews chapter 4. And, you know I don't have a lot of time this morning. So I only took three verses. And even with the short amount of time on a Communion Sunday, I knew you really had to see Paul's socks. So, you know, you have to take enjoyment of life where you find it. And we're going to kind of set a theme here. Paul was saying, shouldn't we say looking to Jesus and or running to Jesus? And I said, well, no, when we're talking about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that whole chapter 11, we're going to come to it by God's grace. But chapter 11 is the heroes of the faith, okay? And he starts by chapter 12, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race before us. That, and I just took the last part and the first part of verse 2, because that's enough memory work for the geriatrics crowd. But you know, all of these people, they ran the race in Hebrews 11. And they never obtained the goal. They continued to believe. The one that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a what? Rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What reward is he talking about? I'm glad you asked that. It's the coming kingdom. So all of those heroes in chapter 11, some, you know, they had a great transition to glory, died natural death. Most of them died for the gospel. You know, Moses is one of my heroes, giving up Egypt, going identifying with the slaves, because God showed him the coming kingdom. Abraham, looking for a city with foundations. I'm so sick of living in a tent. Whose builder and maker was the Lord. They saw it. They got it. They understood that Jesus is coming again, and he will be king over the whole earth. And we are now involved with serving him. And so this sermon is really about watching the road ahead. What's ahead? Well, he tells us. So in the first thing that we're going to find here in verses chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. I told you three verses. We have four, 10, 11, 12, and 13. The rest that we're talking about in this chapter is future. Now, in the context of chapter 4, he argues from a seven-day creation, that the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, verse 4, and God rested the seventh day from all his works. Do you see that? On day 7, God rested. He could have created the heavens and earth any way he wished to do it. But like a good father laying down the pattern for us, we work 6 days and then we rest. We finish our work and then we rest. That's why the Jews remembered the Sabbath. I had the advantage of using my modern Hebrew classes last week, and had a short exchange with a Jewish fellow walking across our parking lot. And I said, "Shalom, Manishma, how are you?" And he did a U-turn and came right back. And I said to him, "Ani Marvin," and he gave me his name. And I said, "Naim Od," and he said, "Naim." And then we started talking. That's about the extent of my Hebrew right there. "Are you Jewish?" I said, "No, but maybe my grandfather was. He was Russian." "Oh, you speak Russian?" And back and forth. By the time we had a two-minute exchange, you know what he said to me? "Oh, today's Shabbat. Walk to my house." And he gave me the address over on Bandolino. "Come, we'll drink wine and have food together." I couldn't. We had other plans. But it's the Sabbath for them. He walks. Don't drive. You have to walk. Because the Sabbath, which starts on Friday evening and continues until Saturday evening, and I can actually now tell you morning, afternoon, evening, and night in Hebrew, but I won't wow you. I've done enough of that. But the idea is, and it's part of their culture, even early on in this class that I'm taking, they quoted a whole section from the Old Testament. And interesting, the part that they quoted had to do with the Sabbath, the seventh day. And I think it was actually from Deuteronomy. You would have thought they picked Exodus 20, but they didn't. They took it from elsewhere. But this concept of God worked 6 days and then he rested is made because God was really tired after 6 days and he needed to rest, right? No, he didn't. How can God, who has this amazing attribute called omnipotence, be tired? He doesn't get tired. He did it because it was a point of entering fellowship with his creation made in his image. Now, Adam really messed that up. He did a royal job of messing up having fellowship with God in a perfect environment. But fortunately for us, God loves sinners. And anytime it is called today, we should not harden our hearts, but enter into the rest. That's what David said. And therefore, Joshua couldn't have led them into the rest that was promised. It's a future rest. And what he argues here is that the rest that we are anticipating is a future rest. Let's look at verse 10. "For the one having entered into his rest," notice the terms that he's using here. It's an aorist participle. "The one having entered into his rest also has ceased from his works, just as God ceased from his own works." So he worked for 6 days and then he rested. That's how he created. That's what he did. And then he rested. So how many of you have ceased from your works? And the answer is no. We're still all working. And as he argues, the rest is future. So you are still anticipating a coming rest. That's why he gives the argument here in verse 11. "Therefore, let us have exerted ourselves." You know, this is a great year. I'd ask how many of you made New Year's resolutions to exercise, and I don't bother. A friend of mine, he meets his resolutions every year. He never makes any. That's the only way to keep resolutions, is don't make any. But exert yourself. Endeavor. Do your best. You know, we expect our students to work up to capacity. As a school, it is our policy not to accept diagnoses that are handed to us from other organizations, institutions, or even the medical community. Why? Well, because we believe that every student should work up to capacity, and I don't need somebody else telling me what that is. My staff know far better what a student is capable of than a psychologist, a psychiatrist, or a previous institution. So kids get passed along because they're self-absorbent, they're lazy, and they have no work at home to do. And then it's called special needs problems, and allowances are made that allow them to continue to be self-absorbed and lazy. So we put kids who have a grocery list of problems on academic probation. Why? Because my staff all agree you are not working up to capacity. So if you want to stay here, you've got to start working. This school isn't for everyone. And that's the kind of thing that he's saying. You need to do your best effort. Are you doing your best effort? Are you exerting yourself? Are you laboring to have entered into that rest? So he's looking at it from when you arrive in the millennial kingdom, looking backwards, and he said, did you do the best that you could running toward Jesus in his kingdom? Have you done what he wants you to do? Oh, that's a great question, and lots of other people would love to answer it for you or for me. But you have to figure out what the Holy Spirit wants you to do and how you are to do it. Walking in the Spirit, following his leadership with the gifts that God has given to you by his Spirit, following the Lord Jesus, lockstep with him towards his kingdom. That's the goal. So he says, put out the energy, put out the effort, lest in the same example, the same way, any one of you, indefinite, any one of you should have fallen short, should have fallen of this willful unbelief. So, like God, from his perspective, he labored and then he stopped working. We are now laboring, and we are laboring to enter into the rest that is yet future. And the author here wants to make sure that none of us fall off in the example that he's given of their bodies littered the wilderness. And because they were unbelieving, obstinate, unbelieving believers, they didn't enter the rest. Let me explain that, because it's a new year and it's a new, I've been doing Isaiah. They were believers that came through the Passover, that came through the Red Sea, that went through the wilderness, they got to Kadesh Barnea, ready to enter the promised land under a theocracy. And what did they lack? They lacked what? Faith. They didn't believe God could help them conquer the giants. That was their problem. They were believing, they were unbelieving believers. And that's the term that he uses here, not disobedient. I don't know if I should probably check and see. Yeah, inevitably, the translators want to look at works where they should be looking at faith. So in verse 6, it's obstinate unbelief. In verse 11, it's obstinate unbelief, willful unbelief. He doesn't want any of us to follow their example and being obstinate and not believing God as Christians. So the reward of rest is ahead of us because we are still working. We are still walking by faith, believing that the Lord will do the next thing that he wants us to do. So, you know, Charlie even offered to come up here and preach, and I said, man, the doctor says don't travel. We'd love to have you come, but, you know, I want to be here when he comes anyway. So we've got this covered. So I gathered four of us out in the hall there for that all of you are here this morning. And I said, all right, here's what's going on. What are we going to do? We prayed about it. Actually, I think we just decided to go, and then somebody said, we need to pray about this. Yeah, we need. So we got back together and prayed in the foyer, but not the way it should be done. I guess we should pray before we make the decision. But God called, we go. Oh, and let's pray. What a great church. So he wants us to make sure that we don't fall short through unbelief. And we fail to exercise faith as believers, because there's a rest waiting for you. On the road ahead, There's a great vista and a wonderful rest stop. We're headed down to Waco today. You know, there's a Buc-ee's. There's a new Buc-ee's down there. What are the chances of us stopping at Buc-ee's? Pretty good. All right, so how do we do this? How do we keep walking by faith? Man, my time is gone. I'm spending too much time looking at Paul's socks. And I have two points here that I want to make, and I won't be able to amplify them like I thought I would. This first one in verse 12 is God's word helps keep us focused. God's word helps keep us focused. So the reward of rest is future, and God's word helps us keep our focus where it should be. So you come to church and you listen to the Bible taught, hopefully every Sunday, and that helps you figure out what God is doing in your life. Let's look at verse 12. For the word of God, or actually the participle comes first, for living is the word of God. Now, he starts this verse with the word, and he ends verse 13 with the word. So it's the word of God, and it's the word to us, so or of us, for us. So we're going to look at this. For the word of God is living and is powerful and sharper. Powerful means it's effective. It gets the job done. Like Isaiah talks about, my word will not return to me void. And sharper than every two-edged sword. Now, I had some fun with this. I went and looked up the different kinds of swords. This is your cutting knife. It's the implement you use to cut, okay? How many of you carry an implement to cut with? Okay? Do you know we're in one of the weirdest schools? We let kids carry knives. Do you know why? Because when I was a kid, I couldn't have lived without a pocket knife. You know? Did I do stupid things with my pocket knife? Well, probably. I wonder if it's sharp. Yeah. Wow, look at that. I bleed. You know, but as long as it's not a problem, if I don't see it, you can keep it. You know, that becomes a problem, it's a problem. Besides that, if they were going to hurt each other, they'd do that with tennis rackets and everything else they got. But this sword is the everyday sword. It's wider blade, looks kind of like a leaf, comes down, it's a double edge, so it's straight out. I look for the ones we buy for our grandkids. You know, we celebrate Christmas by buying our grandchildren guns and swords. The Prince of Peace birth, you ought to see. We got some Nerf guns that'll blow out the walls, man. Little Luke, you know, he's a force to be reckoned with. You drive up there in Denison and he's running, he's got a machine gun of Nerf guns. But this sword, it has a line down the center with a double edge. And it's wider here and comes down and has a hilt and a handle. And it lives in it. You know, you pull it out and you use it. And it's got the wide part because you can start the hack and then you cut. And you go back the other way. And when one edge gets dull, what do? Flip it over. You've been there, done that. Okay? So this, he says, the word of God is really incredibly powerful, and it's very useful, and it cuts through us, and piercing through as far as the division, both of the soul and the spirit. Now, I think he actually intends this as a non-figurative speech, that the word of God helps us figure out what's soulish activity, what's spiritual activity, you know, what does God want me to do, and what do I want to do, and the word of God helps you sort that out. So, do I want to go to Peru because I've never been to South America? Or do I want to go to Peru because there's a group of believers there that I can help understand the book of Romans and the gift of everlasting life and establish them in an academic setting why their faith rests on Scripture? Well, yeah, that's why I want to go. But the Word of God helps you separate out between the non-material aspect of the person and the ability that you have to commune with God and follow His leadership. So when you try to figure out what you're supposed to do, what does God want me to do? Go spend some time reading Scripture, and He will help you through the Word of God figure that out. And of joints and marrow, I think actually what he's doing here is speaking about this double-edged sword, which you would use as you cut through the joints and the marrow. Anybody who butchers or buys whole chicken, anybody ever actually cook a chicken anymore? Two or three? I'll let you in on a clue. Go to Costco. They have fat yellow chickens for like $4, and they're far better than anything you can cook. Okay, but if you have to do this sort of thing, you know what I'm talking about. Separating the joint and working that knife through that and separating it out. So I think what Paul is looking at, he's lost the metaphor in the actual functioning of the knife. The Word of God doesn't separate between the joints and the marrow. It's not a physical separation. It's rather between the soul and the spirit. And it's able to judge or discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Really interesting. So it lets you decide and make decisions between what you're thinking about and what your heart is thinking about. Wild psychology here. I wish I had time to go into it. But the idea is that your heart, your emotional side of your person, has the ability to reason and think through things. And a lot of times they're in conflict with what you are actually thinking. I'm not going to preach the third point. I'm out of time. And I don't want to leave this yet. But I remember there was a time in the 90s where there was an opportunity for me to go and live and teach and work in Tucson, which is an hour, 2 hour drive from Phoenix, and reattach my family with my family of origin. It was a great opportunity. And I was struggling with this back and forth, and I was driving a 15 passenger F-mobile, and I was driving up Independence to cut into the neighborhood to come around because the thing's too big to do a U-turn. Some things never change. My truck is still too big to do a U-turn. But I'm weighing this opportunity, and I had to give them a decision. They had voted and called me to this church to go there as a minister of evangelism. Man, I love to do evangelism. But I really wanted to stay here and pastor this church, because God had placed me here. And so I'm struggling with this back and forth. And I'm driving down Independence Parkway, and you know what came into my mind? Into my heart? I can't go. Who would paint the church? That's the heart speaking. I really don't want to go because I want to paint the church. That's the language. And I said, oh, thank you, Jesus. And when I got to church, I'd notified, called the pastor, and he was angry with me. He said, oh, you're weighing other options. He reamed me out for not accepting their very nice offer. And I hung up the phone and said, amen. Right call, check. That language of the heart, the intelligence and the thinking of your emotions, the spirit is involved in that. What do you really want to do? What does your heart lead you to do? And the Word of God helps you work through this. Now, I know I'm going over, but there's things that are going on in our culture. Since I'm not preaching the last point, I'm going to come back to it maybe. Who knows? I'm gone for a couple of weeks. I might have to start over. What we are doing in our culture is ruining the power of the Word of God. So effectively, God's Word has lost its power and authority. And it's lost it in the pulpit. And it's lost it in the pew. And there's a couple of different things that have been going on for years and years and years. And it all comes down to how you understand Scripture, how you interpret Scripture. So does it really mean what it says? Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Proverbs says you should beat your child with a rod, that it won't kill him or her, and that the blueness of the wound will cleanse the soul, and you'll save the life of your child by using the rod of punishment. All right, here's what hermeneutics today does. Hermeneutics today said, well, we're looking for a principle. So what happens is we look at the text, which is what Solomon told us, and we lift out a principle that children should have appropriate consequences, and we run that through history and psychology and culture, and we lift that out and we say, today, Solomon is saying that you should take away your child's computer game if they need punishment. Now, what's happened in that? This is the principle. You lift out a principle, you move it forward, and you modify it to fit your culture. What happens when you do that? And the answer is, Scripture loses all meaning. Solomon is not saying your child should watch less TV when they're bad. Solomon is saying you need corporal punishment because it makes sense to a child and nothing else does. No amount of words or reasons or anything else will make sense. Amen. That's right. But what you've lost is Scripture. And it happens all the time. So Paul, our apostle, says, I don't allow a woman to teach, nor, it's a neither nor, nor to exercise authority over a man. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy. Very clear. He does not allow a woman to order, exercise authority over the worship service. They are to remain silent. Doesn't mean they can't sing. It means they can't structure and order the worship service. It's prohibited. But hermeneutics takes, well, okay, in the Old Testament, women were regarded as property of the men. In the New Testament, they're co-inheritors of the grace of life. But Paul says they can't teach men or exercise authority over the men. But now we are in an enlightened age. And if Paul were writing today, he would say women should be pastors and they should be elders of the church because they are more sensitive to spiritual things. What has happened? And they call it a progressive hermeneutic. So I've given you two illustrations, a principalizing hermeneutic and a progressive hermeneutic, both of which are intended to rob Scripture of its authority and its intent. Amen. So when we talk about the Word of God, and I'll let you go, I promise. When we talk about Scripture, you've got to let it speak to you. And you let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and you submit yourself to it and you say, I'm going to read this just like it's written to me today. And the Spirit will help you figure out where you share the essential elements of the original audience. I have kids. Solomon had kids. Solomon is wiser than me. Go figure. Let the Scriptures speak to you as if you were reading any book on any subject. That means, you know, it has all the different languages and everything else. When David said, I made my bed to swim with tears, you know, the bed's not back there doing the backstroke. It means it cried all night long. Okay, it's figurative language, but you understand that. Just read it, and God will use that to help you figure out what you really want to do and what He really wants you to do as you walk by the Spirit towards this coming rest, as you would running the race set before you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand